right, it's time for hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kevin Parviz is here today. He's a pastor in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, grew up in a Jewish home, married a Lutheran girl, became a Christian, went to seminary, and now is a Lutheran pastor. His congregation is Kyvie Shalom. It's in a neighborhood here in the St. Louis area called Dogtown. At least it was last time I checked.
Still dogs.
Still there?
Yep.
But his experience is unique, and he is in a unique position to carry the gospel to Jewish people. That's one of the things that he does. But it would be unfair to just narrow it down to that and say that's all that he does. He has really quite a diverse number of people in the congregation at Kyvie Shalom and brings an interesting perspective to most of the conversations we have here, if not all. At least I find them all interesting. Good morning, Pastor. How are you?
Good morning. I'm fine, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well. So do you have Lent at Kyvie Shalom?
Sure. Great time.
Great time. And why do you say that it's a great time?
Well, because it's interesting. The season of Lent, and especially the observance of the evening of Ash Wednesday, comes very close in the Jewish calendar to the festival of Purim, which our Purim party is this Friday night. And of course, Mordechai, when he heard about the Holocaust that was about
from
to
the
be,
Book of Esther,
from the Book of Esther, what that was about to be prevailed upon by the king of Persia, he got into sackcloth and ashes. And he cried out and wailed and repented and all of this. And what a great connection that is for us who are sharing not only the Festival of Purim with Jewish people and the true miracle of Purim, but also with our Christian brethren.
But now Purim is a really happy, upbeat festival, isn't it?
It is, because of course the culmination of the Festival of Purim was the salvation of the Jewish people from whom Messiah would come. But we understand, I mean, we do it in a melodramatic way. We read the Book of Esther and we hoot and holler for Mordechai and boo Haman and things like that. and it's a lot of fun. But ultimately the message of Purim is one that is that Satan is alive and well and hates the people of God from whom Messiah would come, and hates the people of God today in the church, and he's doing everything he can to destroy God, and at least in the minds of our people, and he does that in many different ways.
So, is it your understanding that Old Testament people, like Mordechai in the Book of Esther, when it says that those people, whoever those people were, repented and sat in sackcloth and ashes, that they actually did that? They actually, what, were they put on garments that were very uncomfortable? Is that what that means? Or
it's roughly hewn, sackcloth, yeah.
And they did.
And they did. And they covered themselves with ashes. Yes.
And they covered themselves with ashes.
Yep.
It's kind of a bizarre, strange thing to do. I mean, you know, we use that term. We connect it to repentance. And usually when we talk about somebody sitting in sackcloth and ashes, we think about the repentance part. But I don't know anybody in my life who's ever sat in sackcloth and ashes, actually done that.
Yeah, we think of it metaphorically.
We think of it metaphorically.
Yeah.
And maybe we think of Lent metaphorically.
I'm afraid sometimes we do, yeah.
Should we be sitting in sackcloth and ashes during Lent, Pastor?
I think, you know, in many ways, I'm almost amazed because we've stopped doing the tradition of soup and salad in our congregation for a number of reasons, and it seems to me that
for Lent.
Well, no, I mean just because I understand how the tradition of soup and salad at Lent came about. But
I'm not familiar with that tradition. What is that
tradition? Well, it's just that typically because you have Wednesday evening services and people are coming home from work and they don't have time to get meals together before church and to encourage them to participate in the church life.
I see.
They'll have churches will often have
a
soup and
dinner.
Salad, a Lenten supper at the church. And, you know, it's logistically, it just isn't really good for us. So we don't do that. And it seems to me, what's really funny is I've talked with other pastors, is they said, boy, if we didn't have our soup and salad suppers, a lot of people wouldn't even come to church. And I think that it's become a time, that's become the tradition of Lent in many ways. And I discovered that in our congregation a little bit as well. And we forget kind of that Lent is a solemn time, and it's a time in which we should be very introspective and very meditative. And if not sitting in sackcloth and ashes, I'm amazed at how many people don't even feel comfortable taking just a little bit of ashes on their forehead anymore today, to actually roll around in ashes and to cover ourselves in soot and to be a picture of sin and repentance is just really a harsh thing for a lot of people to consider. But we actually should at least metaphorically be in sackcloth and ashes and be remembering what this time of the season is about.
Well, if somebody admitted to you that these days in Lent were really not all that different than the days before Lent or the days after Easter, other than there's a kind of a consciousness. I'm aware that it's Lent, and if you bring up the fact that it's Lent, I might drop my head a little bit, my eyebrows, and look solemn there for a few moments, but then, we go on with our lives.
Sure.
Is that wrong?
Well, I can't say that that's wrong. That's everybody's personal devotional life. But I do think this is a particular time of the season leading up to Holy Week and the horrific events that occurred there on Friday. And, of course, then the blessing of the resurrection on Sunday. In many ways, I think preachers often, I know I heard this at the seminary, that we often leave Jesus in the grave. We only preach the cross and Christ crucified and rarely preach the resurrection. I think the reason for that is because most people don't dwell on Christ crucified. They dwell on the resurrection. In some sense, I think we can't leave Christ in the grave. We need to preach the resurrection. There's power in the resurrection. But I don't think we need to really emphasize that, because that's all people really have. They don't dwell on Christ and Christ crucified very often. This incredible price that Jesus paid for us. I remember, as an unbelieving Jewish man, I'm a writer, and I wrote a story in which I made this kind of offhand. I was kind of chagrined by it as I read it later, coming to faith. I wrote this offhand comment that the Christians are waiting for Christ to come back and the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. It's probably all the same guy anyway. I actually said this in a story. I don't think we take it seriously until the Passion of the Christ came along and we saw these horrific visions of what Jesus went through, and even Mel Gibson said at the time that he doesn't even think that could encompass what Christ suffered for us. I don't think we think about that enough, the price that was paid for us. And that's what Lent's about. Think about the price.
I don't want to pry into your personal life. That's none of our business. So I'm not going to ask you, what are you doing, Pastor? What are you giving up for Lent? But do you have any suggestions? I know Pastor John Schmidtke, who was on here a couple weeks ago, said that they were going to do something in Bethlehem up in his church, where mm-hmm. they were going to do different things on different days.
Right, giving up electronic media.
Yeah, that was one of the things. Sure. And I see, well, that's in the news now. Somebody, this made national news, that some religious figure somewhere has suggested that give up all technology for a day.
Yeah.
What do you recommend that we do, Pastor? If somebody says to you, I want to do something to make my Lenten days different than my other days. And, giving up soda or giving up chocolate doesn't resemble much sackcloth and ashes to me.
I mean, it seems to me that, I don't want to diminish people who give up soda or chocolate, because for them, if those things give them comfort and they're kind of making themselves uncomfortable, that's what sackcloth and ashes do. It makes you very uncomfortable, not only personally and physically, but also in the sight of other people, which necessarily chocolate and soda wouldn't do that. But I think the point of giving up something for Lent is to realize what it is, the kind of things that we actually depend upon for comfort other than God. Oftentimes, for me, comfort food, for example, is Chinese food. You know, when I'm really, and I, you know, you can see me, the people on the air cannot, but you know I don't need to be eating at a buffet. and yet when I have a really rough day, I think things have just gone ugly for me. First thing I think of, not a turning to God and not a getting down on my knees and not of asking Him for comfort and support. I need some Chinese food, you know? I want a Chinese buffet. It's just comfort food for me. Mm-hmm. I feel better when I'm loading up on those stupid things. And I think if people do that at Starbucks, and so they give up Starbucks for Lent, or people give it, you know, go to chocolate for their comfort, and they're giving that up, it's a conscious thing to say, I'm having to realize that my comfort is not in this thing that I'm giving up, and I'm going to use these 6 weeks to give those things up and turn and really, you know, in a sense, recognize my comfort comes from God. So those are good things.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Leo, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Professor. Pastor, I have to tell your colleague there that I want to bail out of the tempest in the teapot a little bit. But I enjoyed very much what you said about the Passion of the Christ, and at the Reformation Lutheran in Afton I attend, we've on occasion studied the attributes of God. And it would seem to us in some of our deliberations there in trying to study that scripture, we fail to recognize the infinite nature of the Savior, that he was not just man, but he was God-man, and his suffering went beyond anything humans could understand. And I appreciate your comment on it. Professor, we love you. Take care.
Ah, thank you, sir. He's like a drive-by complimenter.
Yeah. That's great.
Thank you, Leo.
Thank you.
I think.
And in some sense, on Ash Wednesday, when I was thinking about doing the medical explanation of the crucifixion, which I'm sure you've heard and seen. And we don't have to do that anymore because we can see it in the Passion of the Christ. But it is a time to realize. And somebody in the congregation, because my congregation tends to heckle me during sermons, and in a loving way. But one in the congregation brought up not only this physical horrific thing that Christ went through, but this separation from God that he had experienced for the first time in eternity, and how that must have felt. We can't even conceive of that. If you'll forgive the term, the psychic damage, not just the physical damage, but the whole being separated from God. That's something that we can't even conceive.
All right, here's another subject. There's a little, you talk about a tempest. There's a little tempest going on involving STLtoday.com, St. Louis Post-Dispatch website, and the newspaper. This was triggered by an action taken by the Pope, in which it's my understanding that he has reinstated somebody, I guess, to good standing. I don't know what the...
lifted their excommunication, yeah.
Yeah. Some Roman Catholic clergyman who denied the Holocaust. Now, you're a Lutheran pastor, you're a Christian, but you're raised in a Jewish home. You have certainly a Jewish experience and background. Does the question of the Holocaust, its reality or denying it, does that resonate with you, do you think, differently than other Americans?
I can't tell you whether I think differently than other Americans, but because I'm not sure how Americans feel about the Holocaust, but I know it's a...
I don't think most Americans take it personally.
Well, I mean, I have family that died in the Holocaust. I didn't know them, of course. I wasn't alive then. I'm not a survivor of the Holocaust. So it's easier to take it personally when you at least know someone in your family, know of someone in your family who died in the Holocaust. And frankly, the Holocaust is a very tough time, very tough thing for me to consider. I think I need to say that I'm not sure this priest was excommunicated because of his understanding of the Holocaust. He was excommunicated for other things, but he was a Holocaust denier, and that's what everybody's focusing on. And I was just at a conference. I just came back, as a matter of fact, last night for services, in which it's a Lausanne conference, Jewish evangelism. And part of the conversations there were ministering to the Jewish community in a post-Holocaust environment. And part of the conversations we've had is that there's right now there are only about 500,000 survivors of the Holocaust left. By 2025, there will be probably only about 120,000 survivors left. And, you know, of course, as the generations move on, how will this change the master story of the Holocaust in the Jewish communities? Because the fewer survivors you have who can tell their stories, the more people who are going to come along, typically younger people who could possibly not have been there, are going to be denying it. And that's just another tool of Satan to tear away people from the Lord. And it's becoming a real stumbling block for witnessing to Jewish people.
When you use the term Holocaust denier, what do you mean by that?
Well, it's someone who, simply just refuses to accept the facts of the Holocaust. You know, there's someone recently, I think it's this priest, who didn't he say that he didn't believe that 6 million Jewish people died in the ovens, that maybe only 100 or 200,000 did. You know, as if only 200,000 would not have been harsh enough. But there are people like this Ahmadinejad in Iran who seriously wants people to believe and is convincing people in his country that not only did it never happen, that this is just a plot on the part of the Jewish people to gain sympathy, but in fact now we're seeing this rhetoric happen in the mainstream media, if you will, that Israel has now become the new Nazi Germany, committing their own Holocaust on the Palestinian people of Gaza, for example. That's just been recently in the news. And so not only are we becoming Holocaust deniers, but we're turning the tables on Jewish people and calling Israel the new Nazis. And, I think that's just a horrible thing, but that's just the way that the rhetoric happens.
So it seems to me that there are at least maybe three categories of folks who fall into under the term Holocaust denier. There is the person who says it never happened. It's all contrived, I guess, like Ahmadinejad.
Mm-hmm.
There is the person who says that, well, it happened, but...
Not to the extent that they say it
yeah,
did.
It's yeah, it's just grossly overblown.
It wasn't that big a deal.
And then there's the person who says that it happened, but the Jews exaggerate, you know, to some extent, the atrocity of it all for their own purposes. Is this a back burner issue for Jewish people? Is this something that, if it comes up in conversation, well, you can have a discussion, or is this a front burner issue? If you bring it up, you better get ready because it's going to be pretty animated conversation.
The Holocaust has become the defining historical event in the life of the Jewish community today. It is not a back burner issue at all. I mean, every major Jewish community has a Holocaust museum. There's a huge industry, if you will. I think because of the strange nature of our congregation, I get both synagogue mailings and church mailings. And I get often these opportunities to purchase a memorial stone in which all for the sanctuary, in which all 6 million names of Holocaust victims are inscribed on this stone on a microchip, for example. I mean, the whole business, the mantra of the Jewish community is we will never forget. And that very mantra is what's being attacked by Holocaust deniers who say it never happened, there's nothing to remember. And so this is a strong community defining event that I think, you know, I know as our ministry goes out and talks to Jewish people about Jesus, I am often being accused of perpetrating the Holocaust, continuing the Holocaust on our people by stealing their souls. You know, it's also the Holocaust has become a favorite whipping boy for certain elements in the Jewish community to restrain Christian missionaries, if you will.
What do you do when this horrible historic event, and the history is clear, The facts are clear. We know what it was. What do you do now, a generation or two later, when the Holocaust deniers begin to spin it in their own way for their own purposes, and the Holocaust advancers who use it in order to maybe advance the politics of the day or whatever it is, both using it for their own purposes so that its real identity and its real meaning is lost somewhere in between.
Yeah, I think that's exactly true, and it's hard. And it's, you know, one of the struggles that we have is, you know, it's not something, the Holocaust is a conversation that, for me, comes up, I would venture to guess, I'd hate to say every time, but 98% of the time when I'm talking with somebody who's Jewish, the Holocaust will come up. And it
Why?
Well, for one reason is because I'm a Lutheran, and we have a certain amount of our own baggage with regard to the Holocaust as Lutherans that we have to deal with. And if anybody's interested in learning how to deal with that, I can send you some information that I've written on that. But
Lutherans were Germans?
Well, not only that, but Martin Luther wrote a pretty heinous tract in 1543 called On the Jews and Their Lies, in which he pretty much delineated the seven points to genocide for the Jewish people that Hitler really came into being and used. And so if you go to any Holocaust museum, you'll see Martin Luther very prominently displayed on the timeline of events leading up to the Holocaust. And we have to talk about that. In addition to that, as an American, we have our own baggage because the St. Louis was turned away from the United States, was not allowed to have passage here, and all of those Jews on the St. Louis who were returned to Germany were
now, what are you talking about, the St. Louis?
A ship carrying refugees from Germany was asked to land. It was ironically called the St. Louis. And it was asked to be given free port here so that the refugees could escape Germany. And we did not allow them free port. In fact, they tried in Canada, they tried here, they tried further south, could not get free port, ended up being turned away and taken back to Germany. And those Jewish refugees were ultimately taken to the ovens. And so, you know, as Americans, we were sticking our head in the sand during those days, not really trying, you know, hearing what was happening, but not wanting to believe it, because we didn't want to get involved. And I think this happens, and there's these examples of behavior during the Holocaust that nobody's proud of. Germans, Americans, Jews in some cases who became informants in the ghettos and turned people over. There's just nobody can be proud of their behavior during the Holocaust. And so it always comes up. It always comes up. And we have to recognize the realities of evil and sin in the world. And it gives us good conversations to talk about God.
So as an American Jewish Christian pastor, you're probably not going to get to talk much about Jesus until you deal with this. Is that what you're
saying? You pretty much have to.
All right, yeah. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I want to continue our discussion about all things Lenten. Let's talk about centurions.
With whom?
With Wes Reimnitz.
Okay.
And, you know, guys with swords and stuff and all that fun.
Yes. We'll talk about Luther with Mark Laist. It's a significant moment in history that we want to discuss with him.
Returning to Unsettled Wittenberg.
Okay. On the afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including AM 850 KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO. KFUO's staff of gift planning experts show you how. For more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO.
Carbon 14 that shouldn't be around, but still is. Find out why next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
In the carbon-14 radiometric dating method, half the radioactive carbon-14 decays to non-radioactive material in only 5,730 years. By 50,000 years, there would be nothing left. So material supposedly millions of years old cannot possibly have any carbon-14. At least, that's what evolutionary scientists have always thought. On the other hand, scientists who believe in a young creation realize that anything that contains carbon should be datable. So they decided to see what results they would get dating coal and oil, which are supposed to be multiple millions of years old. 10 coal samples that were supposedly 34 to 311 million years old were tested. All 10 samples contained traces of carbon-14. They then tested diamonds, which are supposed to be at least a billion years old. Again, they found carbon-14 in every sample tested. Keep in mind that they found carbon-14 in every coal, oil, and diamond sample that they tested. Evolutionary theory says that not one of these samples could possibly contain any carbon-14. Clearly, evolutionary claims about the ancient ages of these substances have been scientifically and conclusively proven wrong. Scripture says that wisdom is more precious than even the most precious gems. Scripture also tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True fear of the Lord is engendered by His love to us in Jesus Christ.
To purchase a copy of Ian Taylor's book, In the Minds of Men, visit us online at creationmoments.com.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Boyhood used to be romps in the woods, treehouses, and tackle football. A magical time to experiment and explore. Now, iPods, MySpace, violent videos, and glamour girls leave parents blown away by their sons' behaviors. Pediatrician Dr. Meg Meeker wrote, "Boys Should Be Boys," to help us get our sons back on track. Meet her next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at why today's teens need to do some hard things, plus how to protect your marriage from the busyness monster. And are you a modern-day Pharisee? That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffitt. Pastor Kevin Parviz is here, pastor at the congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Earlier this week, we had with us on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study, Pastor Brad Aldrich. He is, we wound up calling him the executive director of something called Cross Pollination Ministries, and he pretty much focuses his energy and attention to detail to evangelism. And he tours around the country as people ask him to come in and help their congregation do a better job with evangelism or whatever.
He's actually a called missionary to our ministry.
Is that right?
Yeah.
So it's always interesting to hear him talk about the various challenges. He does street ministry. He'll go out on a street corner and just start evangelizing. But he probably has never had the experience that you've had. Maybe something similar in his own context. But to find yourself articulating your Christianity to a Jewish person, and then the inevitable roadblock pops up, you have to talk about the Holocaust first. Do you find yourself in an evangelistic situation and doing everything you can to try to get to the main point without getting hung up on the Holocaust point or dragged down by the Holocaust point?
No, I think, you know, understand, first of all, that in the Western world today, 70% of Jewish people don't even believe in God. And much of this is a Holocaust phenomenon. They've just kind of come to the conclusion that if there's a God who could allow that to happen, then they are no God of mine, you know, and they lose their faith. The Holocaust, I think, is an important thing to talk about. I don't avoid it. I don't relish it because it's very harsh. But, you know, the reality is that it's a great opportunity to talk about the battle for human souls in the world today.
Well, I think the Holocaust is a very important thing to talk about. And I would be opposed to somebody who would try to minimize it or somehow recharacterize it. But I guess I'm making an assumption here that if you have an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus and you start talking about the Holocaust, you're done talking about Jesus because that's a never-ending discussion, it would seem to me. Am I wrong?
Well, the key to talking, and first of all, it's not something that we can avoid. And we have to know. In fact, I teach a cross-cultural module here at the seminary, and I have my students go to the Holocaust Museum, and we talk about it, because when you're talking to Jewish people, it's not something you can avoid, and you shouldn't be seen to avoid it, because that's what will draw their ire more than anything, is if we try to rationalize it or write it off or just minimize it. We have to discuss it. We have to discuss man's inhumanity to man. We have to discuss the true power struggle that's going on in the world today between Satan and God. And you can use the Holocaust to lead to a very fruitful conversation about Jesus. And that's what I intend to do.
So how do you do that?
Well, I mean, the reality is, one of the things that I think on one hand we can, because once they find out I'm a Lutheran, that's going to come up. The Martin Luther connection is going to come up. It's just, you know, Jews know this better than Lutherans do. I mean, if you were to Google in your search engine Luther and the Jews, the first five or six, if not more, hits are going to be on the Jews and their lies, Luther's writing. And so you have to learn how to deal with that. And so I've helped a lot of congregations and a lot of people kind of deal with, and in fact, our church body in the early 80s at convention, we disavowed those writings of Luther publicly. And it's important to say that though we really do respect much of what Martin Luther did for the church and many of his writings, he's a man like any other man. He's liable to sin. And in fact, he had repented of that sin, of that writing. But this is not, of course, not in the media, and it's not in the websites. We have to be able to talk about it honestly. And then we have to, you know, usually I try to get the people who I'm sharing with that we really need to get over what men have done in the name of God and look at the character of God himself, because the Holocaust is not something that, you know, whether or not, you know, Luther was a Christian and Hitler was a Christian and all this other stuff, because everybody wants to believe that Hitler was a Christian. This is not about what man has done in the name of God. This is man's inhumanity to man. Let's look at the character of God himself. And so it helps us direct us into the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and get into a conversation of what is God's character. And that leads us clearly right to the Messiah, which then, of course, I use to show Jesus as the fulfiller of Messianic prophecy.
I know you can't answer this definitively, but give me your best guess. This discussion that you just described, how many hours are we talking about?
It's part of a relationship. This isn't something you can flippantly do on the street corner and then move on. This is part of drawing people into a conversation and a relationship with you that's ongoing, that goes maybe through many conversations. The Bible study alone that I've led people through can take as much as 3 hours. And so there's a commitment on the part of the person. You know, as I think so often people think of street ministry. I know Brad and I talk about this a lot. You know, street ministry is just what it is. It's just you go out on the corner. He might set up a little milk crate and stand up on it and start street preaching, and people will come and he'll hand out some tracts and he'll talk to people. But all of that is simply, when I go out on the street and I'm handing out gospel tracts and talking to people, those are simply invitations to relationship. What God does in those moments is his business, but we don't hold that really as evangelism. The evangelism actually happens when people start to engage us, and then we sit down and we say, let's get coffee and let's talk about this, and we start to build a relationship with them to the point where hours, days later, whatever it might be, over time, we get into this conversation. And of course, God's working through that as well. But the reality is, as I view a gospel tract, and I've said this several times, it's really just an invitation to a conversation. Conversation hopefully leading to a relationship, and a relationship leading to a fruitful discussion about spiritual things and about Jesus in particular.
So you have experienced in your time, I'm guessing, that very cycle, if I can use that term, where you're kind of starting from scratch with somebody and they wind up becoming a Christian.
Yeah, it's not as often as I would hope. I don't often get, you know, I can, because of, I think, the mobile nature of our society and to be honest with you, the hardness of many people's hearts, our ministry doesn't see a lot of baptisms. But I am confident that God is working in their hearts through that time. I have heard of people who I've had conversations with over time in another city, meeting someone who I know, which is amazing. I think this is God giving me some kind of comfort, because sometimes it'll feel like you're just kind of spitting into the wind, if you will. And yet you hear that there are other people who follow right up behind you, and they, and that by the Holy Spirit they continue your work, and to the point where people do receive Jesus and receive baptism. It happens. It has happened to me, but not nearly as often as I would pray and hope. But I think that's all. You know, that's still the purview of the Holy Spirit. All God calls us to do is just be faithful with what we know we can do. And this is not something that any Christian could not do. I mean, just having a relationship with someone and talking honestly from the heart and being respectful and all of those things that the Holy Spirit uses to draw people closer to Christ.
Have you been able to identify a kind of a blueprint for walking from point A to point B there, from beginning a dialogue or a relationship with somebody to leading them to the place where they confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Is there a schematic for that, or are you just flying by the seat of your pants all the time?
Well, there is an approach. I wouldn't call it a schematic or a blueprint, but it is an approach. But the reality is, everybody is different. I don't care. I mean, you know, stereotypes are good because, you know, it shortcuts a lot of stuff. But the reality is, stereotypes break down almost instantly once you get to know people. And it's good to know generalities about a particular people group, because you can be prepared for certain conversations and certain approaches. But the reality is, every time you sit down and actually start to get to know them, they're different. And I wouldn't call it flying by the seat of my pants. I sort of called being led by the Holy Spirit, but that's just my sanctified way of saying flying by the seat of my pants, I suppose. But you just be responsive to their needs and listen to them and pray prayerfully. You can build these kinds of what I call gospel bridges from just about anything. And so there is no one way, but there is an approach you can at least to begin with. I teach seminars to people about a Jewish approach to the scriptures.
Well, the thing that got me thinking about this was a post that I got here on stlouistoday.com by a blogger by the name of Sherry Tyree, and I'd like to reference that here in a moment. But let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Brian. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I recognize that the Jewish faith was based on the faith of Abraham, and then after the Babylonian captivity, there developed Judaism, which was a works-based faith, you know, really heavily on the law. I was wondering, does that change real decisive at that point, or was it something that was gradually occurring, and what's a good example of that?
Do you stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I'll just listen.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thank you, Brian. Well, actually, I would say the Babylonian captivity just was sort of the beginning of the synagogal system, but yet they always still looked forward to that time in which the temple would be rebuilt and the sacrificial system would resume. And so I don't think Judaism as Judaism made that shift at the Babylonian captivity, but not until after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Because in 90 there was another conference among the rabbis in which they essentially codified what is today Judaism. And that's really when the shift happened from a faith-based to a works-based religion.
Okay, all right, then let me just lay my ignorance out here before you, and then you can tidy me up, and maybe that'll be helpful for folks who are listening to us. Because I don't know very much about this, and all I've picked up is what we've sort of shared here on the Bible study, where I, you know, I've gleaned a nugget here and there in the context of some other conversation. But my perception is that the faith that was delivered to Abraham, the one true faith from the one true God, was delivered to Abraham and his descendants, and that we have cataloged for us in the Old Testament the way the descendants of Abraham were wayward, how they eventually adopted other gods and all the things that they weren't supposed to do, which led to slavery in Egypt, which led to Exodus to Palestine, which led to the glory days of David and Solomon, and then a deterioration which resulted in captivity and being carried off to Babylon,
mm-hmm.
which led to a dynamic subsequent to that, the return from Babylon to Jerusalem, in which the religion of the day was, whew, whatever we did that got us in trouble there and got us carried off to Babylon, we got to make sure we don't make those mistakes again. So we're going to be very fervent about the details and the specifics of God's law, and from that point forward until Jesus arrives, an evolution takes place where the faith of Abraham has largely disappeared, trusting in the promise, and is replaced by a works-based kind of approach that we have on display even today, as we talked about Mark chapter 7 in the first hour, of Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, believing that they have right standing before God because of their...
Well, the challenge, of course, and I think... what you're describing was the birth.
Was
of the,
any of that right?
Was, yeah, was it was all
it,
right.
It was okay?
But what you describe is the birth of the Pharisees coming back out of Babylon and saying, whatever we did wrong, we better do it right, and do it right by the numbers. And you have the Torah, and you have all these laws, and we're going to live by these laws, and we're going to follow God. But in, even in a sense that those laws still were able to be kept following the return from Babylon. What happened is once the temple was destroyed, there was no way to even keep Torah rightly. And so what you have then is the development of the Talmud, which then starts to rationalize and reinterpret so that we can figure out how we can continue to keep the law without the temple sacrificial system. But even with the Pharisees in those days, they still looked to the events around Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as faith. God is providing this sacrifice for us, and because we can't keep all these things perfectly, God forgives us by the blood of this sacrifice. Once that sacrificial system was ended, though, without being those who would turn to see the sacrifice, the one sacrifice that was given for them, without being able to see that, then they said, well, now we don't even have sacrifice to forgive, to help us to be forgiven of God. So now we have to reinterpret the entire scriptures so that we can make our own sacrifice. And then we do that by prayer, faith, prayer, fasting, repentance, and good deeds. And that's Judaism today. And so even when you have the beginning of the Pharisaic movement and the keeping of the law perfectly kind of thing, it was still always given with the looking forward to the fact that even what we cannot do, God will forgive us by his promise with these sacrifices. So there's still a measure of faith. That's gone when the temple is destroyed. And it becomes a very works-oriented, we will make our own sacrifice before God. What we do is what we do kind of thing, and God is not doing anything for us. And so that's really where that shift happened.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, thanks for taking the call. Pastor Parviz, as in salvation, why some and not others? The land of Israel, it would come down to a holocaust of either one nation or the other. And I'd like to know your opinion on whose land is it?
And I assume you're speaking of Israel.
Yes, sir.
You know, that's a long and convoluted thing, and I would give you this answer. Even Orthodox Judaism doesn't really view Israel as being Israel right now, because they see that it needs to be connected with the Messiah. But the reality is, and I would just stand on this, it's Israel's land for the function of the fact that a 1947 UN resolution made it so. And right. At that time, they partitioned two countries, Israel and Palestine, and the Arabic nations at that time refused to accept the fact that Israel was was in the land. They attacked them. Israel prevailed, at least survived, and held on and had this little strip of land that was continued to be theirs. And generation after generation have attacked Israel. And so, you know, we can argue till the cows come home whether or not scripturally Israel is Israel.
Right.
But we can't argue the law. And the law is that a recognized body of nations put this people in this place at this time, and they have a right to that. And how would we feel as Americans who came in here and basically stole this land from Native Americans?
Amen.
And we were told now, you have to give that back because you have no right to it. You know, we took it by conquest. Whether or not Israel, in defending herself, increased her lands in 1967, and now they have certain defendable borders, which they didn't have before. So this is a whole issue that we have to realize, but this whole argument still goes back to this 1947 resolution by the United Nations.
Thank you, Rick. Let's move on here and talk to Bob. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, hi. Recently, a Jewish Sanhedrin was reconstituted. I was Googling some Bible study, and I happened to want to know what was happening with that. What is your opinion about the reconstituted Sanhedrin in Israel?
I haven't heard that.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with that either.
Where did you see that, Bob?
I was Googling. I was doing some Bible study, and I was thinking about Bible prophecy and the fact that I was hearing stuff about different groups in Israel who wanted to rebuild the temple. You know, do it sooner rather than later.
Oh, well, there's always been that movement in Israel. Yeah.
I Googled the Sanhedrin just to get some history, and I came up with a couple of links that it's been reconstituted. They're Talmudic scholars. I think there's seven or eight of them, maybe more. But, if you put it in a Google search, Sanhedrin reconstituted or Sanhedrin, today or something like that, you'll find some links.
We're down about 4 minutes left here, and I have Googled it, and I see the reestablished Jewish Sanhedrin. It says the Sanhedrin.org, so I guess...
Wow. Yeah, they have a website now. That's pretty cool.
All right, we'll talk about it.
Thanks.
Thanks for the call, Pastor. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I don't. You know, if this is a modern reconstituting of the Sanhedrin, I wasn't aware of it till now, but I'm not surprised by it because there have always been. All Sanhedrin is just a council, and there's always been a group of Jewish people who have. Sought to rebuild the Temple Mount and to rebuild the temple. As long as the Dome of the Rock is sitting up there, though, that isn't going to happen. And in many ways, as much as when you stand on the Mount of Olives and look across at Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock is incredibly prominent. And in some sense, that is there's a tear at my heart when I see that, although it's just part of the landscape and it's a beautiful part of the landscape. Then there's a reason that God allows it to be there, and it's for this very reason, because it would be horribly detrimental to rebuild the temple, because that would take away the whole purpose of Christ.
Because the temple is sitting at the right hand of God right now.
Yeah, exactly.
All right, let's get another call in here if we can, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call, Pastor Parviz. Within the early church, which at Jerusalem following Pentecost has the witness of Jesus' resurrection, they are all Jewish people, the apostles and their followers of Jesus, and it would seem to be that the main dividing line between the public acts of Jesus that his opponents see, yet they ascribe to the work of the devil as Jesus being an agent of the devil, as in contrast to his claim to be the Son of God, that it's not that there's no public evidence of what Jesus does. Even his extraordinarily empty tomb is known by his opponents. But it's the evaluation put on all of those acts that would be called supernatural. And that that is one of the reasons that accounts, you still have evidence, but it's how it's evaluated, either pro-Jesus or against Jesus, as in contrast to, say, the modern rationalist, skeptical, higher critical scholar who says miracles can't happen because of their theory of science. Would you comment to that, please?
All right. Thanks for the call.
Well, I don't think the first century Jewish person was immune to a miracle. I'm not sure that they would have turned away anything that was supernatural. The problem they had with Jesus and the way that he did is that he claimed to do it as the Messiah, the Anointed One, and the Son of God, and was considered to be divine, the second person of the Trinity. And that's where the Jewish people drew the line, is because they would not accept anyone who claimed to be God, because there's only one God, and they did not understand the fact that God could manifest himself in many and varied ways, as our liturgy likes to say, and one of which is, this is God. And that's where I think the dividing line was between. And anyone who would claim he was of God had to be of Satan, which is why they were attributing his works to the devil.
You know, I always wondered, this is probably a stupid question, but I always wondered why God, having given instructions for the tabernacle for the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and of course their arrival in Palestine, eventually occupying Jerusalem, and based on God's instructions, building a temple, why over these 2,000 years somebody didn't decide, well, you know, if we can't have a temple because of the Dome of the Rock, then we need to go over here and build a tent, at least until God gives us the Temple Mount back. Is there a reason for that?
Well, I think it's because they're not nomadic anymore, and that's the tent, you know, isn't going to stand. And frankly, they're not going to give up the fact that this is the place in which God's presence resided, and it's now the Dome of the Rock. And that's just the bottom line.
I probably shouldn't have brought that up. I probably start a movement.
Somebody else is going to build a tent.
Let's have a tent. Well, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Blessings on Lent there for the folks at Kiva Shalom.
And any of you who would like to, our Purim party is tomorrow night, so come on out and join us.
You got to bring a dish or something?
It's a potluck. Yeah, we share food. Part of the traditions of Purim is to share food amongst one another and to give alms to the poor. So we take an offering for a food
bank. Can I bring a pizza?
You bet.
Purim party tomorrow. What's the address?
We'll call 314-645-4456.
And that is our Ask the Pastor program. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.